One of the unusual features of the state of North Carolina where we live is that two Christmas days are observed. The majority of Carolinians, of course, observe the traditional date of December 25th, but a few residents of the Outer Banks around Rodanthe still keep Old Christmas, as it is called, 12 days after December 25th. However, it seems today that among Americans and others who cling to the traditional date of December 25th, there are actually three Christmases. Increasingly, there's a secular Christmas, given over almost entirely to commercialism, to buying and selling, giving and receiving. The center of this Christmas is the cash register and the charge account, both of which are usually bulging after the Christmas season. Then there's a social Christmas, with its giddy whirl of parties, dances, and other social events. Tragically, the center of this has become the liquor bottle, with all its attendant evils. But third, there's a sacred Christmas, which to many true Christians is still a time of reverent remembrance of the advent of the Savior. The center of this Christmas is the manger at Bethlehem, the first tremendous step of our Lord from his eternal throne toward the cross of Calvary. It is a time given to special contemplation of that mighty miracle, the virgin birth of Christ. Not that a believer limits his consideration of the birth of his Savior to any one day or month, but rather that he seizes on this occasion as a God-given opportunity to remind others the wonders of God's love as expressed in the gift of his Son. If the actual date is uncertain, that is unimportant. The important matter is the undeniable reality of the event. God did send his only begotten Son into the world. Christ was born of a virgin by the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. This is what I want us to consider together now. Let us think first of who was born. Second, how was he born? Third, why was he born? And fourth, what are the abiding results of his birth? Who was born? It's of utmost importance for us to be clear as to the one who was born at Bethlehem long ago, the one whose birth we remember at Christmas. If we put the question to men, we'll receive a bewildering variety of replies. A good man, a great man, the greatest man, a prophet, the founder of the Christian religion, and so on. But when we turn from the conflicting opinions of men to the inspired revelation of the Word of God, all uncertainty disappears. Old and New Testaments agree in presenting a unified testimony to the fact that the Son of God was born at Bethlehem. The prophet Micah declares in chapter 5 and verse 2 of his prophecy, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This final statement could be true only of God, for he alone is from everlasting. The one who was born at Bethlehem was the one who had an eternal existence prior to his human birth. The great evangelical prophet Isaiah has two most important statements to make on the subject. First, in chapter 7 and verse 14, he writes, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. And it is so translated in the New Testament quotation of this verse in Matthew 1:23. Then in chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah declares, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace." Now let's turn to the New Testament, where we'll listen to the testimony of John, of Jesus, and of Paul. First, John writes in chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If it be asked who this eternal Word was, verse 14 will identify him. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the testimony of Jesus himself. In John chapter 10, verse 36, we hear him saying, "Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." To complete the threefold testimony, the inspired apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh." If any doubt should linger in the mind after reading these definite statements from both testaments, surely a careful perusal of the great Christological passages in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, will erase all such uncertainty. There's certainly no ambiguity in the teaching of the Bible. The one who was born at Bethlehem was God's eternal Son, and as such is to be accorded equal honor with the Father, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father that sent him. John 5:23. And also, because he is the Son of God, he is the Creator of all things. Born of a human mother, yet the Creator of all things, including man himself. All things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John chapter 1, verses 3 and 10. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Colossians 1:16. This eternal Son of God, who was born at Bethlehem, is not only the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all also. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or hold together. Colossians 1:17. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. How amazing that he who drew natural sustenance from his earthly mother should at the same time sustain all things by his divine power. This then is the meaning of Christmas. God's eternal Son was born of a human mother, thus becoming man, the God-man. Nothing less than this is the true meaning of Christmas. There's much more, but true Christians will accept nothing less than this. But what is the message of Christmas? Surely its main emphasis is that God is a God of love. Would any but a God of infinite love send his only Son into a world of rebellious sinners? Would any but a God of love condescend to come amongst his own creatures in their likeness? John the Apostle puts it this way, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." 1 John 4:9. The familiar words of John 3:16 are blessedly true. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If the birth of the Son of God proves that God is a God of love, it likewise proves that he's a God of all grace. Paul could write to Titus, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," Titus 2:11. Only a God of matchless grace would devise a plan of salvation for his enemies, which would cost him his beloved Son. And only a gracious Savior would come to earth to accomplish such a costly salvation. What a tremendous stoop of condescending grace the Son of God took from heaven to earth, from the ivory palaces of heaven to the stable at Bethlehem, from the throne of glory to the manger of humiliation. Many have been born poor, but our Lord alone possessed the power to select the place and circumstances of his birth. And in wondrous grace, he chose a poor family, a tiny town, a humble stable for his birth. well might Paul write to the Corinthians, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. The message of Christmas, then, is that the God of infinite love and grace sent his only begotten Son into this world to be born of a woman. But that's not all. There's a third note in this blessed message, which must not be overlooked. This has to do with man. For the advent of the Son of God reveals that man is a sinful, helpless, and hopeless creature. This must not be overlooked, for it's a most unpalatable dose for modern man refusing to swallow. There are many who would distort the incarnation of Christ into an elevation of humanity to deity, rather than deity condescending to humanity. In the innate pride of his heart, man would reason that he must be a wonderful, noble creature, possessed of limitless potentialities, since the Creator himself came to deliver him from the consequence of his errors and lift him to a position of nobility. But this is not the message of the Bible. Man is revealed in the Word of God as being so totally sinful, so spiritually dead, so completely estranged from God, so utterly helpless to save himself, that only God, in the person of his eternal Son, could accomplish man's redemption from the wreckage of the human race. This, then, is the true message of Christmas. When the human race was lost, sinful, helpless, and hopeless, when no man nor angel was capable of providing redemption, the God of love and grace sent his only Son to be born at Bethlehem, to live at Nazareth, and to die at Calvary, that we might be reconciled to God and reborn into his family. This, of course, inevitably raised the question, how was he born? How could God become man? How could the Almighty compress himself into an infant? How could limitless deity be confined within the limitations of humanity? How could the eternal Son of God be born of a human mother? To question the how and the why of God's workings is to place ourselves on dangerous ground, unless we're prepared to abide by the revelation of the Holy Scriptures and to limit our investigation to what is made known on the sacred pages. We must always bear in mind the words of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. As we humbly and reverently search the Scriptures for the answers to how Christ was born, we must keep in mind that a complete answer is impossible. Not because the case for the virgin birth of our Lord is weak, but rather because our powers of comprehension are limited. Dust cannot fully comprehend deity. A finite mind cannot grasp the infinite. But let us also recognize the fact that complete comprehension is not necessary for full acceptance. We all believe many things that we do not understand and cannot explain. It is arrogance of the worst sort to imagine that what we cannot understand cannot be possible or true. A God who could be fully comprehended by man would not be true deity, but merely deifies humanity. How was he born? There are two aspects to the birth of Christ which must be considered, the natural and the supernatural. His birth was unique. We must also keep in mind that all the authentic information regarding that birth is in the Bible alone. Everything else is but human conjecture, tradition, and mythology, and carries no authority whatsoever. But the scriptural account is detailed enough to teach us all that we need to know. What are the natural facts about this unique birth, as the Bible records them? First, when Mary was engaged to Joseph before they were married, she was found to be with child, Matthew 1:18. This was in accordance with a revelation given to her by the angel of the Lord, Luke chapter 1, verses 27 through 34. And second, The discovery of Mary's condition was, naturally, a terrible shock to Joseph, suggesting as it did the disturbing implication of unfaithfulness on the part of his intended bride. That there had been no intercourse between Mary and Joseph, or between her and any other man, is emphatically stated by Mary to the angel, as she exclaims in amazement at the disclosure that she is to become a mother. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Luke 1:34. And the truthfulness of her statement is corroborated by the Holy Spirit of truth in Matthew 1:18. When Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. To calm Joseph's fears, the angel Lord reveals to him the secret that Mary's conception was according to the power of the Holy Spirit, not according to man. And Joseph, his fears allayed, took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. Matthew 1:24-25. Third, after Mary's conception, there followed the usual 9 months of gestation, which is quite evident from Dr. Luke's account in Luke chapter 1, verse 56, and chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Fourth, in perfectly normal fashion, Mary gave birth to her child in the stable at Bethlehem, unattended apparently, save by her anxious husband. The newborn babe was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The familiar words are found in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. These, then, are the natural facts concerning the birth of Christ, set forth simply and chastely in Scripture, their authenticity vouched for by their evident sincerity and straightforwardness, and by the complete absence of sensuality, subterfuge, or sensationalism. Now, there's need for a consideration of the supernatural facts in connection with this unique birth. In the second century, the virgin birth of Christ was assailed by a scurrilous story concocted by the Jews concerning Mary's alleged unfaithfulness. This was adopted by a pagan philosopher of the same era, Celsus by name. Much later, this was again propagated by Voltaire, the French infidel, Tolstoy, the Russian socialist, and by Haeckel, the German evolutionist. It is still retailed today by that class of people of whom Paul wrote in Titus 1:15, "Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." It's quite evident that since Jesus was not born through Mary's unfaithfulness, nor because of premarital intercourse between she and Joseph, then he must have been born supernaturally, not according to the ordinary course of nature, but by the power of God. And this is exactly what the Bible declared. In Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, we have the angelic explanation to Mary of the conception of her son. And said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And in Matthew 1:18 we read, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In Matthew 1:20, we have the angelic explanation to Joseph. And the angel Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." In these scriptures, we have the unmistakable testimony, the word of God, as to the manner of the birth of Christ. It was not of man, but of God. Christ was made of a woman, as Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 declare. He was the true seed of the woman, promised from the time of the fall of man in Eden, Genesis 3:15. His was the virgin birth prophesied by Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14, as quoted in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The birth of Christ then was both natural and supernatural. But the question is often asked in these easygoing days of compromise and complacency, when the importance of sound doctrine is downgraded, why is it so important to stress the virgin birth of Christ? Does it really matter just how he was born? Indeed it does. We must believe in the virgin birth of Christ for a number of very important reasons. First, because it proves the truth of the Bible. We have seen that the Bible undeniably teaches that Jesus was begotten through the power of God the Holy Spirit, that he was not born according to human generation, but by divine intervention. If the statements of the Bible concerning the virgin birth of Christ are open to question regarding their authenticity and reliability, then so are its declarations regarding the purpose of his coming and the promises concerning the salvation he came to procure. If we cannot trust one part of it, we cannot trust any part of it. If I cannot trust my Bible when it tells me how Christ came, I cannot trust it when it tells me that through his coming, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, I am saved and in possession of eternal life. My eternal welfare depends upon the work of Jesus Christ for me, and my faith in him is founded on the reliability of the Bible's witness to him. And second, we must believe in the virgin birth of Christ because it proves that he was the God-man. To become a true man, he had to have a natural birth. But if that was all he had, then he was nothing more than a man. A good man, a great man, possibly, but still just a man. But if he was, as I believe, God, then his birth must be supernatural. As God, he could not die. Therefore, he must become a real man in order to die a substitutionary, sin-atoning death for sinful men and women. As we've seen from Scripture, the birth of Christ was a genuine human birth. He was born of a human mother, through whom he received a truly human body, subject to all the sorrows and sufferings of humanity, sin apart. And yet his body was a divinely prepared one, as we read in Hebrews 10:5, A body hast thou prepared me. Christ not only possessed a true human body of flesh and blood, he also had a human soul and spirit, so that he was a complete man. As man he died. But the one who died was the God-man. To his human death was added all the value and virtue of his deity, thus making it sufficient for the putting away of sin and the settling of the sin question to God's entire and eternal satisfaction. This is the reason that death of long ago can bring to us today the immediate and eternal forgiveness of sin. Now third and last, we must believe in the virgin birth of Christ because it proves that he alone was a sinless man. Romans 5:12 tells us, For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death is passed through upon all men, for that all have sinned. The poison of sin and death was introduced into the bloodstream of the human race in Eden's garden. It has passed through each successive generation to the present one, and has affected and infected every member of Adam's posterity. This is undeniably proved by the fact that all men sin during their lifetime, and then at the end, die. But the sin-bearer and Savior must be holy in nature and life. He must be completely untainted by the fall, entirely uncontaminated by original sin. And he could not possibly be such if he had received a sinful nature from a human father at birth, as all others had. But the virgin birth of Christ brought to our Lord an escape from the consequences of Adam's sin and fall. And, subsequently, he lived a holy, sinless, perfect life. He alone, because of his absolute sinlessness, was not under the sentence of death, and thus could voluntarily enter into death for us and for our sin. That holy thing was the angel's designation of him at his birth, and that holiness continued throughout his life until, upon the cross, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hallelujah! What a Savior! In a previous study, we learned from Scripture the answer to the important question, who was born in Bethlehem that first Christmas long ago? The answer, the eternal Son of God, God the Son. We also discovered the inspired answer to the question, how was he born? The answer, by the mighty power of God the Holy Spirit. All this raises a third equally important question, why was he born? When unusual, costly efforts are expended, it is with a view to accomplishing great ends. God did not send his eternal Son to earth to wear the robes of a mere philosopher or teacher, nor to become the founder of one of earth's many religions. For such purposes, a great and gifted member of Adam's race would have sufficed. When the Son of God entered the life stream of the human race by way of the virgin birth, he did so with a purpose and goal before him that no mere man could possibly attain. What was that purpose? Why did God become man? Why was the virgin birth of Christ so necessary? Christ was virgin born that he might be king of the Jews. Israel's royal line was of the tribe of Judah and the house of David. God had promised to David a son who would reign on his throne forever. The promise is found in 2 Samuel 7:12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And verse 16 says, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37, reiterates this promise of God to David. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. And the language of God through the prophet Jeremiah could not be more explicit. Listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 33. Verses 17, 20 through 21, 25 and 26. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there shall not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob, and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From these promises, then, it would seem absolutely certain that David would have a seed ruling over the nation of Israel forever. And God did give the throne to Solomon, David's son, and to his son Rehoboam after him, and so on for 14 generations, until the nation was carried into captivity in Babylon. Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 and verse 17. But then an incident occurred which seemed to effectively prevent any further descendants of David from ruling over the chosen people. Through his servant Jeremiah, God warned his people Judah that, because of their continued sin, he would bring Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, against them to destroy their land and temple and carry the people into captivity. This so enraged the ruling king Jehoiakim that he contemptuously cut into pieces a scroll containing the words of the prophet and defiantly burned the pieces in the palace fireplace. Jeremiah chapter 36. thus bringing upon himself and his posterity the solemn curse of God. Jeremiah 22, verses 18 through 23. Of this man's son, Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, who reigned for 3 months after his father's death, before being carried captive to Babylon, God declared in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 29-30, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. And so it came about. Although a son was born to Jeconiah in Babylon, he died there, far from his native land. And although a grandson, Zerubbabel, was leader of the remnant that returned to Jerusalem under the permissive edict of Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he filled only the position of Tirshatha, the governor, and never reigned as king. Thus, for many hundreds of years, the Jewish nation remained without a king in fulfillment of the curse on David's line and the prophetic words of Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince. When our New Testament opens, the chosen people are ruled over by a hated Edomite, Herod the Great, a puppet king set up by the Roman emperor. Matthew 2 and verse 1. What an inescapable dilemma this seemed to place God in. He'd made two statements apparently so contradictory that it seemed impossible for him to reconcile them and still retain his integrity. On the one hand, God had promised, David shall never want a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Jeremiah 33:17. On the other hand, he had declared concerning one of David's descendants, who was in the direct royal line, no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Jeremiah 22:30. How will God resolve this problem? By the virgin birth of Christ. Let me explain. In Matthew chapter 1, we have a genealogy which undoubtedly traces the lineage of Joseph, Mary's husband. It's the royal line through Judah, David, and Solomon. But it also contains in verse 11 the ill-fated name of Jeconiah, the one of whom God had said that no seed of his could ever rule over Judah. Now Jesus was Joseph's son legally, and as such he inherited the right to the throne of David. But had he been his son actually, which we know he was not, he would have been barred from the very throne by the curse on Jeconiah. In Luke chapter 2 we have another genealogy, which apparently is that of Mary, Jesus' virgin mother. This line is exactly the same from Abraham to David as that in Matthew 1, so that Mary was undoubtedly of the seed of David. But her lineage branches off to another son of David, Nathan by name, and thus detours around Jehoiakim and the curse on his posterity. Thus, Jesus Christ, as the legal son of Joseph, inherited the right to the throne of David from his foster father Joseph. But he escaped the curse on the royal line by being the virgin-born son of Mary. How infinite is the wisdom of God, and how absolutely essential is the virgin birth of Christ. Christ then was born of a virgin that he might be the rightful king of the Jews. But that's not all. In the opening verse of our New Testament, Christ is introduced as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Note that David is put first, although he lived many hundreds of years after Abraham. For Jesus was born king of the Jews first, and as such he's presented to us in Matthew's gospel. He is the promised seed who is to rule forever on the throne of David. But Christ is also spoken of as the son of Abraham, for to Abraham was promised a seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 12 and 3. This is definitely declared to be Christ in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. While the gospel according to Matthew opens with a question of the wise men. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Matthew 2:2. That, according to Luke, contains the angelic announcement, unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11. And this is described by the angel as good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So the virgin birth of Christ has a much wider application than to the nation of Israel alone. It is for all people. So Christ was virgin-born that he might be the Savior of the world. Three things were absolutely necessary in a Savior. First, he must be a true man, thus be able to actually die. Second, he must be truly God, and thus give sufficient value to his death to make atonement for the sin of the world. And third, he must be absolutely sinless, and thus be under no obligation to die, save through the compulsion of compassionate love. These three requirements immediately rule out any mere man as the Savior of the world. A man could die, but no human death is voluntary in the final analysis, for all men die eventually. And the most anyone can do is to give his life prematurely. In that sense, and in that sense only, a human death can be voluntary. It is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. Nor could the death of a mere man, no matter how good or great, possibly make atonement for the sin of mankind. A human death would not have the virtue necessary, for all men, including the best, are sinners before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Nor would such a death possess the needed value, for one death could never equal the sin of untold millions. Thus the Savior of men must be the God-man, man to die and God to give virtue and value to that voluntary death. Such and such alone was Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God. His birth of a human mother made him a real man, so that he could and did actually die. His virgin birth, apart from the agency of a human father, marked him out as the Son of God. A virgin birth must of necessity be brought about through divine power. And that, as we've seen, was exactly the angelic explanation to Mary of the miracle of her conception, which she was about to experience. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. Jesus Christ was not only truly man and very God, he was absolutely sinless, and thus death had no claim on him. Of him it is said in the Scriptures, who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. In him is no sin, 1 John 3:5. Because of this, his death upon the cross was truly voluntary, as he himself declared in John 10:17-18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ and Christ alone thus fulfills all the requirements for a Savior. Therefore, we must believe in the virgin birth of Christ if we would have a sufficient Savior. But this is the 20th century. The birth of Christ occurred in the beginning of the first. Much has occurred during these intervening years. Many changes have taken place, and many things and persons have passed away. Are there abiding results from the birth of the Savior which remain with us today and are of value and importance to us? There certainly are, many of them. And out of the abundance of such abiding results, I want to focus our attention for a few remaining moments on a fivefold revelation. Today, as a result of Christ coming into this world, we possess an abiding revelation of the person of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the salvation of God, and the eternal purpose of God. First, the revelation of the purpose of God. Man has always liked to think of himself as a seeker after truth and God. But such a notion is in direct contrast to the revelation of man given in the Bible. When man sinned and fell in the early days of his history, it was not he who sought after the God he had disobeyed, but rather, it was from the lips of God that the cry came, "Where art thou?" And it was a seeking God who located the hiding sinner among the trees of the Garden of Eden. The verdict of the Bible is clear. There is none that seeketh after God, Romans 3:11. Our Lord declared the purpose of his coming into the world in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." But not only did God in the person of his Son seek after lost and straying man, but in doing so he revealed himself. For it is in the one who was born at Bethlehem that we have the true, the full, and the final revelation of God. Would you know God? Then you must learn of him in terms of Jesus Christ, for he was God manifest in the flesh. He himself said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. John declares in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18, "No man has seen God any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath told him out." Christ was the eternal Word, as we're told in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And this eternal Word stepped forth from eternity into time at Bethlehem as the complete revelation of the person of God. In his words, he told out the mind of God. In his works, he told out the power of God. In his compassion, he told out the love of God. In his actions, he told out the grace of God. In his character, he told out the holiness of God. In his death, he told out the purpose of God. In his resurrection, he told out the victory of God. And at his second coming, he will tell out the judgment of God. Now we possess also the revelation of the holiness of God. There's little said today in popular preaching about the holiness of God. There's little said, in fact, about sin or holiness at all. But God is a holy God, and this is fully revealed through the birth and life of Christ. In the law of Moses, engraven tables of inflexible stone that could be broken but not bent, we have God's commands to man. But this is not God's complete standard of holiness. In Jesus Christ, in his holy, sinless life, we have God's perfect standard. It is this perfect standard as seen in Jesus Christ that all men have fallen short of. In Romans 3:23 we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Glory is revealed excellence, and in Christ is revealed the excellence of God, his perfect character. The perfection seen in Christ is God's standard, and he can accept nothing less, nothing lower. This, of course, leaves all of us substandard and in need of a Savior. How this prepares us for the next phase of the revelation given to us in Jesus Christ, the revelation of the love of God. If God's love were merely an affection which showered his creatures with material mercies and gifts, then we could see the revelation of such love in many ways. For God is good to man, infinitely good, and his kindness is manifest in a thousand different ways. But the love of God is something grander and deeper than this, and is revealed only in his beloved Son. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God's love is much more than mere affection. It is a love that desires the very best for the one love, and that will not rest until that best has been secured and bestowed. What is best for men? Not what they think is best for them, but what God knows is. The very best that can be given to man is reconciliation to God. As long as man is estranged from his God, he is losing the best and having to settle for something far inferior. Reconciliation to God includes the forgiveness of sins, a blotting out of the record of guilt we all have compiled, the receiving of a new nature which enables us to understand and enjoy God, the possession of the divine spirit who empowers us for a new life for God, and the assurance of a glad and glorious eternity with God, and much else. This is God's best. This he desired for fallen, rebellious, sinful man, and this his love has not only revealed, but has made possible through the coming, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next abiding result of the birth of Christ is the revelation of the salvation of God. When man fell for disobedience in the Garden of Eden, his whole being was affected adversely. The seeds of disease and death were sown in his body. His soul, the seat of his desires and emotions, became distorted and deranged. His spirit became dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Ephesians 2:1. Spiritual death and darkness now reign in the unregenerate man. He cannot understand God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Much that is known and enjoyed by a simple Christian workman is a complete enigma to an unregenerate PhD. In an age when the human intellect is almost deified, this is most unpalatable truth, entirely unacceptable to the worldly wise, even some of God's elect. But man's spiritual blindness is nowhere seen more clearly than in his inability to grasp God's simple way of salvation. The natural man can understand and even approve joining the church, obeying the ordinances, participating in a ritualistic church ceremony, exhibiting a kindly philanthropic spirit, engaging in charitable enterprise. But when he's told that God's salvation is a person, that to him is sheer nonsense. Said old Simeon, as he held the infant Christ in his arms in the Jerusalem temple long ago, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Luke 2:29-30. Jesus Christ is God's salvation. To have him is to possess peace, forgiveness, acceptance with God, and every other spiritual blessing. To be without him is to lack everything necessary for a right relationship with God. This is the unmistakable testimony of the Scriptures. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12. He is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. Christ is our life. Colossians 3:4. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. Neither is there salvation any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3. He is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1. What a grand revelation of a glorious gospel. Everything in the Son, and the Son of God available to whosoever will receive him. The fifth and final enduring result of the birth of Christ, which we should consider at this time, is the revelation of God's eternal purpose. Here again, man's thoughts are far astray, and God's purpose infinitely transcends the highest of human imaginings. If we direct the question, what is God's eternal purpose regarding man, to the Bible, we find the answer in many precious portions. I want us to consider the way in which it's expressed in Hebrews 2:10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Bringing many sons unto glory. That is the marvelous revelation of the eternal purpose of God concerning man. And this revelation is brought to us in the birth of Christ, God's eternal Son. It's often been put this way. He who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that we who are the sons of man might become sons of God. Man is not a son of God by natural birth, nor can he become such by his own efforts or attainments. This is made quite clear in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where we read, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Christ came into the world that men might be born again, born from above, born of the divine spiritual nature. Those who are thus born again through faith in Christ receive the adoption of sons, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. They are given the place of adult sons in the family of God, possessing the spirit of his Son, instinctively acknowledging God as their heavenly Father. But that is just the beginning. This is in view of their becoming like the Son. This is spelled out most beautifully in several scriptures. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. God's eternal purpose, then, concerning man, is that those who come to his beloved Son in true repentance and genuine faith, accepting him as Savior and Lord, are not only forgiven by God and received into his family, but they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Through this indwelling Spirit, they are presently being transformed into the likeness of Christ in moral glory. But we all, with open faith, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This transformation will be instantly completed, both physically and spiritually, when our Lord returns to the air for his own. In his likeness, we shall spend a glorious eternity with him. This is the revelation of the eternal purpose of God for man. And this is the true meaning and message of Christmas. Are you missing the truths and the treasures connected with the birth of Christ amid all the tinsel and traditions of this sacred season? I trust not.